Shabbat Shemayim, our Father in heaven, we ask that you would just anoint our pastor now as he brings forth the message that you've laid upon his heart. May it speak to each of us to draw closer to you and to truly praise you and give you all glory and honor. We ask this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
Amen. One further announcement. There is some job openings right now if you're in need at Home Depot. And pays something in the neighborhood of $13 an hour. Got a friend who told me about it, and I told him I would announce it. So if you're looking for a job, please contact me after service, and I'll get you his phone number, and you can contact him. The name of this message is, Why Do You Call Me Good? And the New Covenant portion is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. This week's New Covenant portion is quite strange. There's a lot going on just beneath the surface of the words. In Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, and he, speaking of Yeshua, was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Yeshua said to him, "Why do you call me good? There's none that are good except God." That's a weird answer. It doesn't address the question at all. Very strange answer. Let's deconstruct this passage and see what we can see. Most Bibles title this passage "The Rich Young Ruler," although the passage never does speak about his age, nor does it speak about a title. He is determined to be young because of his behavior and his immaturity. He's determined to be a ruler because he is wealthy. That's not necessarily the case. You can be immature and old. And you can be wealthy without being a ruler. I happen to agree with the title, but it ain't necessarily so. First, there's an urgency about the man. He runs up to Yeshua. He's about to set out on a journey, and the man comes running up to him. So there's obviously a sense of urgency in this man. The question he asks is apparently a pressing question on his mind, and he wants some answers, and he wants them now. He kneels before Yeshua and calls him good rabbi, good teacher. And Yeshua appears to be annoyed at this sign of great respect. He doesn't answer the question and actually rebukes the man. "Why do you call me good? There are none who are good save my Father, God." It was not that Yeshua was uncomfortable with the man revering him. There are numerous other cases where people show reverence to Yeshua, and he accepts that. He does not reject their reverence. There's a woman who kneels and washes his feet and perfumes them and defends her when the others are saying, what are you doing? And leave her alone. She's anointing me for my death. Leave the woman alone. And he receives that reverence. There's another part where the women are actually kneeling at his feet and worshiping him. And he receives that worship. He does not rebuke them. Here he's rebuking this man for showing a sign of great reverence. It was the reason for the reverence that upset Yeshua. The man did not see him as the Son of God. Did not see him as the Messiah. He saw him as a teacher, a man not unlike other men. Other teachers would have accepted this sign of respect, and in fact, there were some who would demand this sign of respect. But Yeshua is not like them. Rather than accepting the platitude, he steers his attention to God. Mikor Chaim, the fountainhead of life. You want eternal life? Got to go to God. Secondly, the question reveals a lack of understanding on the part of the young man. An inheritance is not earned. It is the result of who you are. And over that, you have no control. What must the son do to inherit his father's possessions? Nothing. He's the son. And he will inherit his father's estate. He doesn't have to do anything. A more insightful question might have been, what must I refrain from doing to keep from losing my inheritance? That would have shown a little bit more insight. From this passage, we can determine a few things. First, we can determine that the young man, or the man, was sincere, albeit confused. He was taught, as I was, and as every Jew that I know has been taught, that as a Jew, his place in heaven is assured. Intuitively, the young man knew more. I remember being taught this in the cheder. As a Jew, your place is reserved in heaven. Now, you can do things that'll get you kicked out of heaven, but you don't have to do anything to get into heaven. You were born child of Abraham. Intuitively, this young man knew that there was something that wasn't the whole story. I don't know if he heard Yeshua speak earlier or if he just knew it in his soul. But there were others who were saying, you know, don't think that because you're a child of Abraham that you're okay. God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. The entrance into heaven is secured by something more significant than your physical parents. This man was not being disingenuous, nor was he trying to trick Yeshua as so many others had. He had been taught from his youth, find a teacher, find a rabbi. That specific Talmudic passage has been immortalized in the Frisco Kid. When the rabbi finds, you know, he finds a teacher and, you know, he says, you hear a voice. The Talmud, it says, find thyself a teacher. This I have done. And it's actually a Talmudic maxim. It's a good thing to find yourself a teacher. And it's not a bad idea. In fact, it's quite useful, but it's not enough. It's not enough to find a good teacher. Eventually, you have to start making your own search. It's not enough just to find a good teacher. You have to find someone who will actually lead you to make your own search. The passage gets even stranger. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Yeshua's answer is strange. Keep the commandments. Honor thy mother and father, don't murder, don't steal, etc. Yeshua's answer borders on the flippant. You know, in fact, it disagrees with a number of Yeshua's words in other places, where he says your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, those who seek to follow the commandments. But as we'll see, there is a lot more strangeness to this answer. Keep the commandments. You want eternal life? Keep the commandments. The commandments are a tree of life, and happy are those who take hold in it. We speak these words every Shabbat when we open up and close the Ark, the Torah of God, the commandments. Happy are those who follow it. It is a tree of life. You want eternal life? Keep the commandments. Yeshua's answer was not unlike other teachers, and it was also unsatisfying. The answer did not satisfy this man. Why? Because although that is a true statement, if you want eternal life, keep the commandments. That is a true statement. It is also impossible to accomplish. It's one of those statements that rings true, but nobody seems to be able to accomplish it. If a man were to keep all the commandments of God, he would be perfect. He would be sinless. Such a man would not need to be saved. What are you going to be saved from? What is salvation? We are saved from our sinful nature. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is life. If we never sinned, there would be no wage to pay if we were sinless. So it's a true statement. But nobody's ever accomplished this. Man's righteousness, we're told by Isaiah, is like a filthy rag. It's even a stronger word in the Hebrew. In Isaiah 59, in verse 16, we're told that God looked for such a sinless man to bring salvation unto him. But he couldn't find one, and he was upset. He was appalled that he could not find such a man. And so his own arm had to bring salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the statement, although true, is a useless statement. Keep the commandments of God. Well, mazel tov. I'm already disqualified. Yeshua gives him the answer, and the man then responds with something really quite astonishing. This I have done since my youth. This is an amazing answer and reveals a hubris brought on by some really devilish doctrine, straight out of the pit of hell. And it produced an ignorance of the obvious. No one keeps the commandments of God. Period. There's no qualifiers. There's no exceptions. No man or woman born of man and woman. Now, Yeshua's a little different on his father's side. So we're taking him out of the mix. But no person born of a man or a woman has kept the commandments, period. From the first man onward, man has not followed the instructions of God. If he had kept the commandments from his youth, he would have no need to make sacrifice. What is sacrifice? The wages of sin is death. So God in his mercy gave us an animal who could die in our place. But if you don't sin, if you kept the commandments of God and you had not sinned, there'd be no need for sacrifice. Vicarious atonement is pointless if there's no sin. This is precisely why I find so much fault with the so-called Torah observant congregations. The name is presumptuous. Pharisees, you will always have with you. No one knows how impossible it is to keep the commandments more than Orthodox Jews. I was raised in Orthodoxy. I tried to keep the commandments as a young man. I have tried to keep the commandments of God as an old man. And here's what I know. I have failed miserably and utterly. I am completely and utterly dependent upon the grace of God to be saved. On one of these social media sites, a friend of mine, a Messianic rabbi, posed this question. Whose house is in order? And the question was designed to generate some discussion. Whose house is in order? And the first man to respond wrote, "Not mine, not at this time." Not at this time? Okay. The rest of the responses were, "Absolutely. Without a doubt. Variations on a theme. The answer was, "Yes, my house is in order." And I was compelled, because I'm ornery, to write a response. And I said, "Not mine. Mine's never been in order. I am utterly dependent upon the grace of God." And I found his response interesting. He said simply, "Honest answer." I may not be a righteous man, but at least I'm truthful. If your house is in order, that means you're not sinning. And if you say you're not sinning, the apostle of love, John, says, "You're a liar." Now, if the apostle of love calls you a liar, thou art a liar indeed. Because this is a guy who just loves everybody. And somehow he's found you to be a liar. Interestingly enough, Yeshua rejects the man's accolades, more like platitudes. Good rabbi kneeling before him, all these signs of respect. But right after the man gives this answer, "These things I have done since my youth, kept all these commandments," which is, you know, an obvious lack of understanding. The scriptures tell us in this passage, Yeshua fell in love with him at that point. That's the weird part. I mean, that's where the rebuke on my end would have come in. I'd have jumped in his face on both feet. And the scriptures say, Yeshua had love for this man. He had sympathy for him. He recognized that the man was sincere, but had been led far from the path that would bring him to the destination he desired. His search was a righteous search, but he was looking in the wrong place. It's what I spoke about last week. Looking for things, but not where they reside, not where they originate. Now, Yeshua doesn't argue with the man. He doesn't point out the obvious fallacies of his response. His approach is far more subtle. Recognizing the man's intelligence, he poses a response that will allow this young man to come to his own conclusion. He does not speak of God's grace. Pointless. He wants to bring the young man to a place where he understands the need for God's grace. He says, "Oh, you kept all the commandments from his youth. That's so cool. just one minor thing. If you've done that, this part will be easy. Go out and sell everything you own and give it to the poor. Now, you will not receive wisdom from a superficial understanding of Yeshua's response. He is not telling those who would follow him to go out and sell everything they own and give it to the poor. He is not saying that. He said that, but that's not what he meant. And no matter what you think of what I just said, you will come to agree with me in just a moment. First of all, the whole concept's ludicrous. If the rich go out and sell everything they have and give it to the poor, only one thing is going to change. There's going to be a role reversal. The poor would then be rich, and the rich would then be destitute, having nothing because they sold everything they owned and they gave it to the poor. Now, the poor are wealthy and the rich are poor. But then the previously poor and the presently wealthy would then have to do the exact same thing and give it back, all that money back to the people they just took it from, who would then have to give it back to the poor people. And basically what you would be watching is a ping pong match, not with a white ball, but with dollar bills or shekels or yen or rubles or whatever you... This is preposterous. This is not the point of this passage. It is not what Yeshua is trying to teach. Yeshua is giving the man an object lesson, and the young man understands the lesson he was just taught because he leaves depressed and desperate. So what did the young man learn? He learned that he had not followed the commandments of God from his youth. In fact, he had broken the very first commandment. Anochi Adonai, I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. Yeshua's words opened up the young man's eyes, and he could now see his own wretchedness. His love of his wealth was greater than his love of God, and he was broken. He recognized that there was something he put before God, and he was undone. The man left undone. He was taken apart. And Yeshua seizes this opportunity to teach his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 27. And Yeshua, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Yeshua answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard some of the sermons on this. I know I have. I have read commentaries, etc., and which state that Yeshua is not talking about a camel going through the eye of a sewing needle, that the eye of the needle was an opening in the wall, and apparently there was a short-sighted architect, and he made the eye of the needle too low, and the camels had to get down. It's not, because it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, so that can't be what he's saying. So it's just difficult, you know. A camel got to kneel. You gotta bend down. I don't know about all of that. I have no idea if that's accurate, inaccurate. It's not even worth my time looking up. Why? Because Yeshua is saying it's impossible. He will say that in a second. His disciples believed it was impossible, so I have no trouble believing that what Yeshua is talking about is a camel going through the eye of a sewing needle, which is impossible. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 26, and they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? They're not understanding this. Yeshua is saying nobody can be saved. And looking at them, Yeshua said, with man, this is impossible. It is impossible. Man has no devices, no crafts, no ability. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. What Yeshua is saying is salvation is miraculous. It is beyond any craft of man, any ability of man. Man had ability and power to get himself evicted from the garden. Man has no power or ability to return to the garden. Salvation is purely miraculous. It is otherworldly. It is beyond any capacity that we have. That is the first lesson that we learn from this passage. There are two more I wish to bring up. In Proverbs chapter 11, chapter 15, and chapter 24, Kohelet, the preacher, tells us, in the counsel of many, there is wisdom, or in the counsel of many, there is safety. And that is true. If you devise a plan, if you bring in people, they can look at that plan. They may see something you didn't see. They may see a pitfall that you didn't notice, etc., so on and so forth. Of course, that assumes that one is seeking wise people. There is no wisdom and there is no safety in the counsel of fools. There is only folly. Unfortunately, though, I have found something else to be true in the counsel of many as well. Chaos and confusion. Sometimes in the counsel of many, there is confusion, not wisdom. Differing opinions produce an obfuscation of truth rather than truth being revealed. People are disagreeing, they begin to argue, and the truth is hidden from us. And we end up like Tevye. Well, on one hand, and then on the other hand, and then I'm running out of hands. And we're left in another state of confusion, and we have no idea which direction to travel. Certainly, listening to teachers is not a bad thing. I have many teachers. In fact, every single person I meet and every author I have ever read is my teacher. I learn from everyone, and I learn all the time. Many times I will learn what to do. I will learn a new insight. Sometimes I learn what not to do, because I watch this person do something and fail utterly, and I just make a note of that. Don't do this. Pain will follow. That's also learning. That person is my teacher. He's just taught me something. Learning what not to do can be just as important in some cases as learning what to do. But it's up to me to make that determination. I have to decide if the person's teaching is something I should acquire and apprehend, take into my heart, or discard. Each man is responsible for the path that he travels. He stands alone before God and will give an account for the decisions that he has made. And when we stand before God, we're not going to be able to say, well, I heard from so-and-so. I'll deal with so-and-so in a minute. Right now I'm dealing with you. I am responsible for every casual word I have spoken. Oh, God have mercy. I am responsible for every decision I've made. I am held responsible for every person I've hurt. I am responsible also for every person I've blessed. There's a great little saying I keep seeing. There is no greater teacher than the Holy Spirit, and there is no greater text than God's Word. Amen. Amen. We all have access to precisely the same truth, and we have access to the one who will teach us to walk in that truth. When I prepare messages, first I read the passage. First I seek the Ruach HaKodesh, the holy wind. I wish to hear the voice of God walking in the wind, because that's what it actually says. Some of you weren't here over the course of the last series of messages. Let me see if I can remember. Vishamu et kol. And I heard the voice begun in the garden, mitalech, walking, haruach, hayom, in the wind of the day. It doesn't say the cool of the evening. When Adam and Chava hid, they heard the voice of God walking in the wind of the day. That's what I try to do in the mornings. I want to hear God's voice walking in the wind. I want to hear what God wants me to preach about. I want to hear what God thinks about God's word. Now, there are times when I will look to a commentator. There are times when I will look other places, but first, I always seek to hear the voice of God walking in the wind of the day. Because that's real truth, not opinion. Seek a teacher? Definitely. But seek teachers. Don't seek a teacher who wants you to follow them. Seek those who will point you in the direction of God. That's what Yeshua did with this man. He received no accolade for this. Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. And he continually, throughout this discourse, continued to point the young man to God, not even himself. Test every single spirit. This is always a good idea, but most especially in the days we live in. There is strong delusion that has been given to this earth. We would not believe the truth, and so God sent strong delusion that we might believe a lie, and we see a lot of lies being believed. So try every spirit to see if they are from God. And lastly, we can certainly determine from this passage Yeshua was not that into titles bestowed by man. He's got a title. It's been bestowed by his father. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if your title is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and somebody comes up and calls you, good rabbi, you've been demoted. That's not gonna fly. Good teacher is a far piece from King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hamemra, the Word, who was with God and was God. Yeah, once you have those titles, good rabbi, really, that's an insult. I'm the rabbi and the pastor of this congregation. They are two different offices, as I see it, teacher and pastor. Now, I've never been comfortable with either of those titles. I fill the office, and I seek to do the best job I can. Vast majority of my week is spent in the Word of God, constantly refining and trying to hear that voice that walks in the wind of the day more accurately so that I can better do my job, which is this right here. This is my primary job in this congregation. But there is no presumption of greatness, as the title rabbi would imply. The word rabbi doesn't actually mean teacher. The word for teacher, be'ivrit in Hebrew, is moreh. And it comes from the same root as Torah. The word rabbi means teacher by implication. It actually comes from rav or rabbah. And it means greatness. That's what it actually means. It means very much. It's a term of abundance. Todah, thank you. Todah rabbah, thank you greatly. Thank you very much. Thank you in abundance. Hoshiana, save us now. Hoshiana rabbah, save us now in the highest, at the greatest level. Rabbah comes from the same word, the same root as rabbi, which means my great one. There's no presumption of greatness, as that term would imply. Rather, there is a feeling of great responsibility, a great weight. I'm preaching God's word. I can think of no greater responsibility to be given. And that responsibility produces an emotion in me, fear and trembling. Because if I mishandle that word, I will incur a stricter judgment, a greater judgment. I got enough problems when I get there. I don't want any more. So I take the responsibility quite seriously. And I've never lost the awe of this. I was ordained back in 1983. I became the rabbi here in 1985. I have never lost the awe of this spot, this pulpit. I suspect I never shall. People who come here for the first time typically, so what should I call you? What do you like, rabbi or pastor? I said earlier, age does not actually equal, maturity. So my typical response is, well, I like king. Like king. Your highly exalted magnificence. There's a title a man can sink his teeth into. I like that. That's good. My silly, stupid joke reveals my heart. Bert will do. I've been answering to Bert now for 67 and one half years. My mama named me that. I loved my mama. Bert will do. Man places great value on titles. God, not so much. God is no respecter of persons, regardless of the titles that they bestow upon themselves or that others bestow upon them. And as far as man goes, if you're not enough without the title, you will never be enough with the title. If you think the title will bring you the respect that you desire, gird up your loins. You're fixing to be real disappointed. Titles don't bring respect. People respect what you do. They respect what you say. And if what you do and say is not respectable, it doesn't matter what your title is. You will receive no respect. Yeshua never graduated from a rabbinic school. He was never ordained as a rabbi. Yet many called him rabbi. Why? Because of his words. He taught like no one else taught, with an authority that they had never heard before. He taught in his own name, which was amazing. It's still amazing amongst Jews. We always teach in the name of Rabbi so-and-so. Yeshua taught in the name of his Father, who's God in heaven. That is an unheard of concept. He also gave insight into the scriptures that they had never heard before. And so they called him teacher, for indeed he was. There's an old Jewish joke. There are about a million of them. And there's about 1,000 of them that deal with old rabbis and young rabbis. It's a whole genre of comedy amongst our sages. The young rabbis never come out sounding good. They always come out sounding really stupid. So a young rabbi comes up to his teacher, who's an old rabbi, and he says, "Rabbi, I have great news. I had a dream. And in my dream, I was the rabbi of a congregation of 500. And the old rabbi's studying, and he doesn't even look up. He says, "Come back when 500 people have a vision that you're the rabbi." And he sends him out. What is the point of that remarkably stupid joke? As a joke, it's stupid. As a theology, it's not bad. The title comes when one fulfills the office. You don't get the title to fill the office. You begin filling the office, and then the title, the anointing, is bestowed upon you. It's recognizable. I have ordained many men, and I have sent them out to lead congregations or various ministries, men and women. Some have succeeded, others not so much. They were called, but they were not chosen, because between the calling and the choosing is a time of testing. It was so with our Lord, and it is so with us. Yeshua was certainly called to be the Messiah from before he came out of Mama's womb. But before he entered into that ministry, what happened? He was driven. The word in Greek is driven, not led. He was driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, where he was tested for 40 days and 40 nights. If the Lord had to be tested, what, we're going to escape? Some passed those tests. Others did not. They certainly were called to be pastors, to be involved in ministries, but they got sidetracked. They fell short. I'm here to tell you, don't seek ministry. Strange coming from a pastor. Don't seek ministry. Seek God. God will show you what he wants you to do. God will show you what ministry you're called to. God will tell you what you are called to. And then God will equip you to fulfill that calling. Whatever talents and abilities you think you have will avail you little in ministry. Ministry is being used by God as a tool. If one speaks from his own heart, that's called manipulation, not ministry. That's me trying to get you to do something. That's not ministry. That's me manipulating you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you seek will be added unto you. Always seek God first. Don't even seek a ministry first. Don't seek gifts first. Always seek God first. If you take nothing from this plethora of words that have spewed out here, take that, because it's the most important thing you can learn in your walk with God. Always. Amen. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else that you seek, amen, will be added unto you. These are true words, worthy of your consideration. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, glory, and honor to you, and I thank you that you have given to the most humble of us access to your throne. You have opened up the ears of even those who are deaf, that we might hear your voice walking in the wind of the day. That you have given us access to the creator of the universe. These things are too wonderful. They are too high for us to attain. Let us desire to speak with you as much as you desire to speak with us. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.
That was supposed to be shorter.